I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. It's a very familiar text to you, and my burden this morning is not to give you something new, but to come back again and talk about this foundation for mission. And I don't necessarily mean missions, I mean mission. Here, around this community, and of course, around the world. And so we're going to come back to a text that will be familiar to you, and I think some concepts that will not be new, but I hope that we can read this text in a little different way and apply again these foundational concepts. I'm going to read just Acts 1:8, and when we study, we'll actually read beginning 6 all the way through 14, depending on our time, but let's begin in verse 8 as sort of the key central part of this text. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." When I was a little kid, fifth or sixth grade, I built a tennis ball cannon. I'm not going to tell you the whole story about how to do that, but it's important for what we're going to talk about later, because what I found out was that you could find some materials, just common, ordinary materials in your garage or in your basement, and if you put them together in the right way, you could build a tennis ball cannon, where you could shoot a tennis ball 90 feet in the air, and I thought that was pretty cool. In fact, all our neighborhood kids thought that was the greatest thing they'd ever seen. Some of you, any country kids here, you might have heard something called a spud gun or a spud launcher. Is that familiar to anybody? All right. Well, I didn't know that term. It was a tennis ball cannon to me, but evidently it's the same concept. And, I took a couple of old tennis ball canisters, and you put them together in a smaller can at the bottom with several strategically placed holes, and you add a little fuel, my mom's hairspray. Or actually, there's an amazing amount of flammable liquids in your home. But anyhow, so you add a little fuel and a spark, and boom! I mean, it works. Tennis ball just 90 feet in the air, and obviously I was the king of our neighborhood with that thing. But what I found out was that it is amazing what can happen when you take some very common, ordinary material and you put them together with a common purpose and add a little fuel and a spark. It's amazing what can happen. And that is what I would tell you is the story of the book of Acts. I mean, God just took some very common, ordinary people, nothing special about the group of people that he gathered together, at least from a human standpoint, and he molded them together with this common purpose and added the fuel of the Holy Spirit and a spark, and boom. All right, that's what we see in the book of Acts, right? The explosion of the gospel all around the world. So what I would like to do this morning is read through this first part of Acts, and we couldn't answer the whole picture of what was it? What were these common elements that God used to do it? We'd have to read the whole book, and we obviously don't have that time. But I do think in this first chapter, we have some of the parts, and I'd like to identify them for us. We'll really only spend time in a couple of them, but we have some of the parts that God desires to use. And if we'll allow him to, I think what God wanted to do and what God did do in the book of Acts, I think God wants to replicate it in ministries all around the world. See if you're with me as we talk through these things. Let's pick up in verse 6. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Stop for just a minute. I don't know if you get what he's saying here, but basically, if I can translate this a little bit, he's saying, don't get distracted. The disciples coming to him with what's heavy on their mind, Lord, when are you going to set up the kingdom? I mean, that's next, right? We've experienced all of these things of the, I mean, the timing is perfect, of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we've just witnessed Easter, and now we're moving forward. And the next thing on the agenda, right? The next thing is your kingdom. When are you going to set that up? And Jesus says to them, now don't get distracted. There's something more important than that. That's what's going on in verse 7. And then he identifies it. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power. All right, so the first thing that kind of this common element that I think we see here is this. They were ignited by a clear identification of their purpose. And I think that happens in verses 6 and 7 and 8. The disciples saw life and they saw their purpose in one way, right? And in this very short, piercing statement, Jesus dumps over the apple cart. And he turns their world upside down. He gives them a whole new focus. And the thing that I'd like you to see in this is not necessarily the focus. I mean, when we read Acts 1:8, we talk a lot, and we should, rightly so. We talk about, here's your job. You're to be witnesses, and you're to go to Jerusalem and Judea and, you know, all around the earth. And it is the focus. I don't mean that, but I'd like to sort of look around that to say something else is going on here. And that's this idea that what Jesus did for them in the mission that he gave them is he identified what their purpose was. He identified their mission for them, and that changed everything for them. I'm a big purpose guy. I really like and believe in what a sense of purpose does for an individual or an organization. I'm sort of I've tried to be a student of leadership and organizations. And one of the things that, I mean, businessmen, business people know this. If you're part of a job, you know this, because that's the reason why businesses have mission statements and purpose clauses. The idea is that in order for us to be effective, we all have to sort of know where we're going, and we all have to be on the same page going in the same direction. If all we've got is a bunch of people sort of doing their own thing, we're going to get very little accomplished. So that's why we have these kind of statements. Effective leadership is wrapped up very specifically in this idea of being able to take a group of people that maybe have different visions of where we're going and bring all of the ideas together so that we can give mutual focus together in the same direction. That's the giftedness of Jesus. That's what he did. And he does it here for these disciples. And he says to them, I mean, there is some specifics to it. He says, don't get distracted about the kingdom. Don't get lost in what the next steps are. He said, I'm going to give you your purpose, your direction. And here it is. You are to be my witnesses. And it's very just like that. You're to be my witness. In fact, in my mind, this is not a very complicated thing. Jesus doesn't give them some big strategy about how they're to do this. All he says is, I want you to be a witness. A witness is somebody who sees something and then tells others about it. That's like a witness at a trial or a traffic accident. They saw something and they tell others about it. That's exactly what Jesus called us to do. He said, here's your job. Here's your purpose. Don't get mixed up with a bunch of other stuff. You are to go and tell people what you have seen and what you have experienced. Go tell them about me. Go tell them about the cross. Tell them about forgiveness and healing and fulfillment of life and purpose. You go tell everybody that you meet, tell them about me and what you've experienced walking beside me. Hey, listen, Christian brother, sister, this morning, that's it. In all of the simplicity of life, that's your job. You are to be a witness of Jesus Christ. Wherever you go, whoever you talk to, you're to tell them about what you've experienced. Tell them about forgiveness. Tell them about healing. Tell them about life that has purpose and direction and meaning. That's your job. And you're supposed to do it in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Be witnesses of me. I know that in my own life and in the church that I pastored, it's so easy to get distracted, isn't it? We get so busy doing stuff and good stuff. And we tend to measure our success by the appointments on our calendar and the busyness of our schedules that are filled with good things. And sometimes we lose focus of the main thing. I don't know if you've thought recently about the effects of sin, but we're surrounded by it, aren't we? One of the things that I find interesting about the current day that we live in is that we seem to be all concerned. We are, rightly so. We're concerned about the cultural shifts taking place and the total removal of God from our culture and the mess that it makes. But the thing that it ought to keep driving us back to is the reason the people around you and their lives are such a mess is because of this ugly thing called sin. I mean, sin makes a mess of lives, doesn't it? It messes up marriages and it messes up futures. And the people around you that believe the things that they do that seem so antithetical to what you might think or believe about the world and about the future. Listen, the reason that they think the way that they think is they're trying to come up with some solutions about how to deal with this mess of life and not include God in it. And it's impossible. It's just this endless cycle of people so discouraged that they just get, frankly, get weirder and weirder in their thoughts. And it's not, in some ways, it's not their fault. It's the sin issue. And the thing for about Christians is that we have the answer to the sin issue. And it's found in the work and the purpose of the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, you got to go tell the people around you about the struggles that they're facing with. It's because of this, and there's hope and there's healing. So we're supposed to be witnesses of the healing ministry of Jesus to those around us who are sick and are hurting. And I guess the thing that I want to tell you this morning is that you have to figure out your mission. I don't know, very many of you here personally. I know some of you, but I know this. I know this about the group here. I know that you have to know and identify and be tuned in on your mission. And if you don't, life's just going to start spinning for you. I talked with a young guy in our church a number of years ago. God had brought us a number of college students, young single students that were just new in their faith. And so they would bring their friends to church. And so one of our new believers brought another young guy to church. And he came on a Sunday morning. It's the first time I'd met him. I talked with him after the service, asked if we could get together. And he said yes. And so that week, during the week, I went to his single guy apartment, if you can view it that way. It had a table and a plastic chair and I think a mattress on the floor in the back and a TV and a video game console, right? All the important stuff. I walked in there and I was talking with him. We talked about a number of different things just sitting at this little table and midway of the conversation, he looked across that table. And I'll never forget his eyes, the emptiness of his eyes as he looked at me and he said, Pastor Gary, he said, I get up every day and I grab something to eat on my way out the door and I go to work. He's college age, but he'd kind of dropped out of school. He's a sharp guy, but working. And all right, I get up and I go to work. I work all day. I come home. I find something to eat. I either watch TV or play video games. I go to bed. and I sleep and I get up the next morning and I do it again. I've been doing this for 6 months or 10 months and all I see is a lifetime of this. And I looked across that table with everything that I could pull out of my heart to him, and I said his name, and I said, listen, don't go another day like that. God has so much more in plan, in his plan for your life. You do not have to run this monotonous routine of nothingness. God has said, I have come to give life and to give that life more abundant. But the thing that I would tell you this morning is that in the years since that time and the kind of breakthrough in my brain that he spoke with such clarity, what I've realized is that he's not the only one that feels that way. I think there's a lot of people that feel that way. In fact, I would say I think there's a lot of Christians that feel that way. It's not they go to work, they come home, you know, their situation might be different. It might involve some family, some kids, a wife. I mean, it might be different, but that's just all they feel like is they're on the wheel and it's running and it's just one thing after another. And I want to tell you this morning, God has so much more in store for you for that. But here's the key. The key is that we have to know what our purpose is. Listen to me. Every person in this room, can I ask you this question? Do you know what your mission is? I could tell you the general mission. We just talked about it. You're to be witnesses. And if you don't put that in, you know, into the mission portfolio, then you're going to be lost. All right. So I can tell you that. But beyond that, I would tell you God has a plan for you. He has a mission for you. You got to figure it out. God does not want you to spend your life spinning in a circle of routine. He wants to do something in you and with you and for you. And that's what Jesus did for these disciples. I mean, he laser focused them. He said, you got to know where you're going. All right, that's number one. They were ignited by a clear identification of their purpose. Let me just list these two things. They were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to talk about this, but this is the flammable part, right? And I think sometimes we lose track of the fact that the Holy Spirit wants to do the same work today that he wanted to do back then. I want to be a part of ministries and churches where they're understanding and accepting the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do his work. These were people that got it. They were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were, number three, they were motivated by the promise that Christ would come back. Look at verse 10. Actually, we better pick up verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, will also come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. They were motivated by the promise that Christ would come back. Again, I don't have time to talk about it, but you might remember Jesus' parable a few months earlier where he talked about the rich man who left talents with each of his stewards, his servants, and then he went away into a far country. They didn't know when he was going to come back, and so they did what they wanted to do with those talents, and then he came back. And when he came back, there was an accounting. Remember that? I got a pretty good feeling that these disciples, I mean, picture this scene. They're talking with Jesus. He gives them the mission. Then all of a sudden, while he's still talking, a cloud and receives him up into heaven. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? And in that place, then there's these two men standing in white apparel, and they say, you know what? The same way that you saw him go, he's coming back. And somebody had to say, you know what? I remember Jesus talking about this. Remember that story where he said the guy, you know, the
ruler was going to go away, but he's going to come back. And when he comes back, there's going to be an accounting.
I think that motivated them. I think they were motivated by the promise that Christ would come back. Here's the last thing. Verse 12. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Zebedee, of Alphaeus and Simon, Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Now listen, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Here's this last thing. They were driven to serious corporate prayer. Corporate means together or as a group. So they all gathered back at the upper room. Maybe the same room that they used at the Last Supper. We don't know. It's not identified. It's evidently a large room because there's 120 people. And you know what they did? Well, they didn't sit down and brainstorm about what their ministry model was going to be. They didn't plan out their Sunday school program. They didn't form a committee to determine who their target group was. They didn't draw up a 10-year strategic plan for what their mission outreach was going to look like. And I say those things specifically because I believe in those things. I've done those things. I'm not critical of those things. But that's not what they did. They didn't have any idea what to do. They were sort of lost. All they had heard was this clarity of the mission that they were given, and then Jesus was gone, and they went back, and the only thing that they knew to do was pray. So that's what they did. They prayed, verse 14 says, and in fact, they prayed and then continued to pray. The original phrase, it's a very strong expression. It indicates persistence and steadfastness. A.T. Robertson defines it this way. He said, they stuck to their praying. They prayed. They didn't know what church was supposed to look like. This is the first, you know, original seeds of the church. They didn't know what was going on. They were just gathered together and they're supposed to somehow accomplish this mission around the whole world. What in the world they're going to do? And so they just prayed. And they prayed. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a parable about describing how we ought to pray. I won't turn there, but it's really about prayer. And he tells this story about this man who has some unexpected guests, and he goes to his friend's house, his neighbor's house, in the middle of the night, at midnight. And he knocks on the door, and he calls out, and he says, I have some unexpected guests, and I don't have any food. And if you remember this story, Luke chapter 11, Jesus says that from inside the house, his friend doesn't come to the door, he calls out, and he says, go away. I'm already in bed. My kids are asleep. And Jesus then says this. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend. All right. He's not going to get up and give him anything because he's his friend. Nevertheless, because of the old King James says, because of his importunity. The New King James says his persistence. The ESV says his impudence. The NIV says his shameless audacity. You want to know what it means? He wouldn't go away. That's what it means. Nevertheless, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, because of his, I kind of like the importunity word, because of his importunity, he would not go away. He will rise and give him whatever he asks. And then Jesus says this, he talks about prayer and he says, ask, and actually the tense again is ask and keep on asking. It's this persistence. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and keep seeking and you shall find. Knock and keep knocking and the door shall be opened unto you, because he that asks will receive, and he that seeks will find, and him that knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus says, this is how I ask you to pray. Can I ask you this morning, my brothers and sisters, Family Baptist Church, with a mission field that is so great all around you and opportunities for gospel that it's just knocking on your door, can I ask you individually and can I challenge you corporately, does this describe your prayer life? Because that's what Jesus says works. That's what we're called to do. That was the place where the seed of the explosion of the mission of the gospel. I don't know how many people are in here this morning. I know that in Acts chapter 1, there's 120. 120 people. That was it. But God took that 120 people who were challenged by their clear identification of their purpose, who were motivated by the idea that Christ would come back, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and who said, we don't know what else to do, so we're just going to pray. And God took that group of people, just normal people, not even that courageous, at least not at the beginning. It's not like they were all filled with born leaders or some type of special entrepreneurs. They were fishermen and tax collectors, and they just were people. But they got it. And they were all in. And God used this group of people, according to Acts, to turn the world upside down. I'm not a coffee drinker, but my mom was. My mom passed away 17 years ago at the age of 62, very young. My mom was a godly pastor's wife for many years. She had this very unique way of just connecting with people. Just left a great legacy for her children and grandchildren. She's loved by many, many people. But my mom was a coffee drinker, and so as a kid, when we were growing up, we didn't go out to eat very often, you know. Not as many people did back then. We didn't have a lot of money anyway, but every once in a while, we'd go out to eat as a family, and I can remember if we'd go out for lunch or something, every time we'd go out to eat, Mom would always order coffee. And they would bring a coffee cup to Mom and put it at the table, and then, you know, we'd get our food or whatever, and virtually every time during that meal, sometime in the middle of that meal, that waiter, that waitress would come back with the pot, the coffee pot, and he'd ask this question. They'd say, can I warm up your cup? I don't know. I don't drink coffee. Do people still say that in restaurants? I don't know. But that's what they'd say. Can I warm up your cup? And Mom would always say yes. Now, it wasn't necessarily that she had, you know, drank a bunch of her coffee and she needed more. In fact, it may be that she'd just sort of taken a sip up to this point. And it wasn't that the coffee cup wasn't hot to begin with. I mean, they brought it to the table hot. But what my mom knew was that a coffee cup left on the table, given a little bit of time, always has a tendency to cool down. And she liked it hot. And so when the wait staff would come and say, can I warm up your cup? Mom always said yes. I don't know. It seems to me that's a little bit of a story of our spiritual lives sometimes. I mean, it's not that our spiritual cup was not hot to begin with. And it's not even necessarily that it's all spilled out or gone, but our spiritual cup
left on the table, given enough time, it just has a tendency to cool down. And so we need spiritual warm-ups. I mean, that's part of the reason why we come together, you know, weekly. We just need times where God would come again and in a sense, remind us of what we're about and what He's about and what He wants to do with us and through us. And He's asking, can I warm up your cup? And it may be this morning God's asking that of you. Can I warm up your cup? And there might be somebody here that would say, you know, Gary, I walked in here this morning and my spiritual cup is empty. And you have no idea what's been going on this last week or this last month or this last year or the last 5 years. You have no idea, but I walked in here and it's empty. I would just tell you, I don't know. I clearly don't know. But I want to point you to the one who does. And I want to tell you, both by the authority of God's Word and by the experience of His Word in people's lives, that God desires to take your empty life, whatever it's been, whatever your story is, and He wants to fill it with a life that is full of meaning and purpose and direction. And walking in here this morning, whatever your story, that may just be the first step. In fact, it probably is. But I want to tell you, God has so much more in His plan for your life. But you got to know where you're going.